We've considered Mark 1, expositional preaching, Mark 2, biblical theology, Mark 3, the gospel. What will be the fourth mark we consider of a healthy church? Say it.
Conversion.
Let me pray that we can consider conversion well now. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the way you have looked on us in Christ. We thank you for giving us new life. Thank you for giving us a change of mind and of heart. We pray that you'd help us to understand that even now as we talk together. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, I think for your church to be healthy, you need to make sure that you have and that you teach a biblical understanding of conversion. The world that we're part of today does not like the idea of conversion at all. And people are often confused about exactly what we mean. Some people say that it's just a kind of mental acceptance. You know, we simply need to make a decision. We simply need to pray a prayer. The change, as they conceive of it, may be a fairly slight one. It may be cherishing certain moral sentiments or joining the church or enlisting yourself in programs or volunteering to help out, some kind of large version of a New Year's resolution. But the Bible says that the great change that we all need involves much more than just that. It involves turning from our sins to God. And it will involve repenting of our sins and following God. So conversion includes both the change of heart toward God, that is repentance, and the belief and trust in Christ and His Word, which is faith. And it must be said that this step here is where I fear so many go wrong today. Some people go wrong because they don't think that when they're converted, they really are. Let me just explain what I mean by that. They know that the Scriptures teach that Christians won't be given over to sin, and so every time they sin and they feel the effects of that, they feel the accusation of the evil one, they tend to agree, perhaps, that they're not truly Christians. So it's my experience that in congregations there's usually a minority, but sometimes a sizable minority, of people who tend toward this, who tend to doubt their own salvation, but who clearly are Christians. And as pastors, we have to be aware of this, and that part of our work is to help people understand biblically what conversion is so that they not have unrealistic expectations and then discourage themselves with a lack of assurance. I love the way John Newton put it one day in his family prayers, "I'm not what I ought to be, I'm not what I wish to be, I am not what I hope to be. Yet I can truly say, I am not what I once was. By the grace of God, I am what I am." So this is a common pastoral problem that we need to help partly by our understanding of and teaching on conversion. The other problem worries me even more. It's the people who think they're converted when they're not. It's like the preacher who Spurgeon would tell the story about Roland Hill. Roland Hill, a famous Welsh evangelist during the Great Awakening, apparently had somebody come up to him sometime and said, "Hey, Mr. Hill, I'm one of your converts." This is a drunk guy leaning on a lamppost, and Mr. Hill shot back, "Well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." Friends, it's possible to be a member of a local church and even a minister at a church and yet not truly be a member of the people of God. We need to know that. We need to understand that and teach that clearly. Now, you could misunderstand what I'm saying, and you know, it could sound like, well, then Mark, you're saying it's about a good life. Well, no, conversion is more than just a move to be moral, like a bunch of resolutions again. It's taking responsibility to understand the claims of Christ and to respond to them with your whole being. So it's not relying on your own goodness. It's not relying on your own righteousness. The Bible says real change involves relying on Christ alone. Instead of our naturally trying to justify ourselves before God in this great change, we begin to rest in Christ and to trust in Him and to rely on His merits before God. So this great change is all about realizing that we can't, you know, come to church enough. We can't clean ourselves up morally enough. We can't be kind enough or beautiful enough or happy enough to merit God's will to us. We're not able to do that. We have to realize this because of our sin. We have to realize we're truly desperate before God, and our only hope comes in our understanding that God has taken on flesh in Christ, that He has lived a perfect life, He's died on the cross in the place of all those who would ever turn and trust in Him. He's been raised for our justification. And so beginning to have this reliance and this trust is the nature of the great change that must happen when we begin to trust Him truly and really. And if we do, then we will repent of our sins. Okay, how does this great change happen? How does this conversion happen? You know, some people say, well, we don't do anything about it. If it's not that we save ourselves, they reason, then it must simply be the fact that God has saved us. So some of you who are older may know the name of Carl F. H. Henry, founded Christianity Today magazine in the States. He was a member of our church for 50 years, our local congregation in Washington, and he's the one who actually put my name forward to them to come as the pastor. He told me this story one time about when he was with Billy Graham in Switzerland in the 1950s, I think it was the 1950s or 60s, and they were in Basel, and Karl Barth, the famous theologian, his daughter came forward one night at a Billy Graham crusade. Very awkward, sounds like the beginning of a bad joke. So Karl Barth calls Billy Graham and wants to meet with him. So wants Billy Graham to come meet him at his house. Billy Graham is nervous about this, so he asked Carl Henry, who traveled with him, if he would come with him to this meeting. So Billy Graham and Carl Henry get in a taxi cab to go see Karl Barth. And the rabbi says, when they get there, basically what Barth says to Graham is, I like what you're doing. I like what you're saying, except, he said, you need to tell people not that they must be saved, but that they are saved. Well, friends, I think that's the way a lot of people approach the idea of conversion. But that's wrong. Because the Bible says we have to do something. Jesus didn't exhort his followers simply to stop striving and to realize that they were in right relation to God. He didn't tell them to begin a course of self-examination to see if they could discern any signs of God's grace in their lives. No, he told them that they needed to turn. They needed to turn from their sins and to God. At the very beginning, Jesus told them about the great conversion that they needed to turn away from their sins and to God. Well, and then, okay, so you hear that, and then you go, okay, well, then it is really basically then just a matter of our will. We have a decision that we need to make, and therefore we must be able to make it. So we should make this decision ourselves. We should encourage everyone we know to make this decision. We should persuade them. We should urge them. We should even pressure them and manipulate them if that will get them to forsake their sins and to embrace God and trust in Him. So the way of conversion is finally a matter of our own competence and ability. And therefore, perhaps we can be proud of our conversion. We can feel a bit self-satisfied, even smug, over our own admission of our need, of our turning. You know, okay, I'll do it, we say. And so we evangelicals imagine the great change to be a kind of religious self-help. But we know that Christianity does not preach self-salvation. That can't be right. And this is the great puzzle for many when we get to the idea of conversion. And this is why I'm pressing this on you as pastors, to think about this with your church. The Bible says that this change is a matter really of our character, of our heart, and that we will not change to making these right choices. We will not if God does not change our heart first. We have the ability to love and obey God. We were made with that, being made in His image. The problem is in our hearts. We don't choose to do what we are made to be able to do. And so we need God to give us new hearts. And of course, when we read our Bibles, we find out this is exactly what God says He will do. He will give us new hearts. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Friend, this kind of heart transplanting work is God's work. And He must be the one to work this change in us if we are to accept the spiritual truths that were taught in the Bible. As Jesus says in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, we Christians sometimes talk about being born again. We get this language from Jesus in John 3 when He said to that very religious leader, Nicodemus, who came and spoke to Him, this leader wanted to know what he must do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus, interestingly enough, didn't say that he should simply keep living a good moral religious life. He said, in fact, that he needed a whole new life. Nicodemus, the leader, asked how anybody could get a whole new life. And Jesus said, well, only God can give it. So he must simply believe in Him and so live by the truth. And in this teaching that we must act, but we can only act if God's actions are behind our own, Jesus was reflecting well what the Old Testament taught. The prophet Joel in chapter 2 of his prophecy had said the famous phrase that Paul quotes later, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. True enough. And so we see that, we hear that, we think that, and we go, okay, got it. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we've got to call on the name of the Lord. We must believe on Him in order to be saved. But of course, if you go on in Joel 2, and you keep reading even that very verse, and you ask the further question, why? Joel said that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, why anyone does call on the name of the Lord, then you find in the end of Joel 2:32, they would be those whom the Lord calls. So in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find again that it is God's call that makes the crucial difference. In fact, the only difference in the Jews and the Gentiles who respond to the foolishness of what was preached seems to be God's call. You look at 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 24, and you'll see right there in verse 24, that's the difference. So how does this turning, which is composed of repentance of faith, sort of turning and relying, how does it happen? It is wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. Acts 11, 18. When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. And Ephesians 2, 8. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. If you have more questions about this, Ephesians 2 is obviously a great chapter for you to study or for you to lead your congregation in studying. According to the Bible, then, repentance is a gift of God, and belief is a gift of God, given not because of merit, not because of our merit anyway, but because of Christ's, given graciously to us in Him. Faith is a gift of God. We recall the psalmist in Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statute of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. So conversions come through the preaching of, the lively listening to the Word of God. And He's promised that it'll be this way. Isaiah 55, the Lord promised, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes forth out of my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. So friends, consider this. God could not promise this if He were not the one ultimately responsible for our conversion, for our response to Him. So in Acts 13:48, Luke records the results of Christian preaching in Pisidian Antioch. Quote, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Close quote. So neither we who are converted nor those who told us the gospel can take ultimate credit for our conversion. God alone can do that because God will evidently change people through the proclamation of his word. So we, you and I, are called to tell people that they must turn. They must turn. And we understand that we are being called to tell corpses that they must turn or remain corpses, spiritually speaking, forever. But how can those who are spiritually dead turn? Only if God gives them life. Then why preach to them? Because that is how God gives them life. This is what we see in the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, we have that marvelous vision of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37. In the New Testament, we have the example in the book of Acts of the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Now, God could have simply saved Cornelius directly, you know, the story of his conversion. But God chose then to do as he's always done, to work through his word, his message being told. And in that story of Acts, of Cornelius in Acts 10, God goes to quite a bit of trouble to do this. Remember bringing Peter from a distance? Cornelius would be converted, but this is how God would do it. And this is how he always works, isn't it? God saves his people through his word. What is it Peter said in 1 Peter 1? For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. God has always been the one doing the sending, whether it was Noah or Abraham or Moses or the nation of Israel, God sends. So Jesus in his ministry called his disciples. He said to them in John 15, 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. When Peter is preaching that sermon at Pentecost, he spoke of the promise of forgiveness of sins and of God's Spirit and said in Acts 2, the promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Later in the book of Acts, in chapter 16, Paul spoke to a gathering of women in Philippi, among whom was the merchant Lydia, and Lydia heard Paul preach the gospel, and what next? Do you remember this? Didn't Lydia have to respond to the word preached? Yes, she did. Of course she did. But if you wonder how it happened, you look in Acts 16 there in verse 14, where we read, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And Paul, I mentioned Paul. Speaking of an example of this, what about Paul? You know, he is on the road to Damascus, and he knows something of the powerful initiative God takes in conversion. You can read that in Acts 9. Friend, you just keep going through all of the scripture. I mean, the Bible is all about this. It is full, wonderfully full of this. It really is, as John wrote in 1 John 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, we show that we know God's outgoing love for us in our prayers as we pray to God that he will save this person in that he will bring them to himself. We know that it's God who saves. You can tell it by the way we pray. Now, you see why understanding all of this is important for you in your own spiritual health and also for the health of your church. Because if our conversion, if our turning is basically something to be understood as something we do ourselves instead of something God does in us, then we misunderstand it. Conversion certainly includes our actions. We must make a sincere commitment. We must make a self-conscious decision. But it's more than that. Scripture is clear in teaching that we're not all journeying to God, some having found the way, others still looking. No, instead it presents us as needing to have our hearts replaced, needing to have our minds transformed, our spirits given life, and none of this we can do. We can make a commitment. We can make a decision, but we must be saved. The change each human needs, regardless of how we may appear outwardly, is so radical, so near the root of us, that only God can do it. We need God to convert us. I think one of the results of misunderstanding the Bible's teaching on conversion may well be that evangelical churches have so many people in them who've, in one sense, made a sincere commitment at one point in their lives, but they've evidently not experienced the radical change which the Bible presents as conversion. According to the Bible, our repentance and faith are gifts of God to us. Our conversion, our great change, occurs only by God's grace. Now, since I'm speaking to a group of pastors, let me give a particular pastoral twist on this and ask you a question about this. If this is true, if we see this kind of discontinuity between, you know, life before being a Christian and some big change happens and you become a Christian, if this is what the Bible teaches about conversion, it really is this big a deal, this supernatural, and involves these kind of components, then what do we do about statements like this that I'm reading in books all the time these days? I quote, "People are attracted to the Christian community before they're attracted to the Christian message. The best place for belief to emerge is in a context where people already feel they belong. If a believing community is a persuasive witness for the gospel, then people need to be included to see that witness at work. The best way to draw people in is not to make them feel on the outside of what's going on, but to include and involve them." Or, same book, let me quote again. "Treat people as part of the church even before, in a sense, they really are. It will get messy at times. Church life is a lot easier if you only let respectable, sorted out people into the church in the first place. Other churches may raise their eyebrows, but drunkard, glutton, friend of sinners, these should be badges of honor among those who follow Jesus Christ." Close quote. That's from one of Tim Chester's recent books. Or my old classmate at Gordon Conwell, Tim Conder, is even nearer, I think, and are clearer on this in his 2006 book, A Church in Transition. Quote, "A doctrinal approach to community formation also has significant missional liabilities. One common axiom of emerging church culture ministry is the declaration that emerging culture persons will join a community before affirming the beliefs of that community. In other words, emerging culture persons place belonging before believing. Using doctrine as the doorkeeper essentially slams shut the front door of our church in the face of spiritual seekers. These persons need to enter and participate in community as part of their search for spiritual truth and goodness. In fact, they are far more likely to make their spiritual discernment based on the quality and characteristics of a community rather than its doctrinal propositions." Close quote. Now, I both appreciate what Tim is saying, but also question his assumption of the necessary antithesis between believing being sort of foundational to community formation over against persons feeling loved and in some profound sense accepted and even belonging to a community. Let me present a different way to come at this. If Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and if people must, as Jesus said, realize they're sick before they see their need of a doctor, then don't people have to be aware of some doctrine, some teaching, God's right wrath against us for our sins, before they understand the one who creates our community, Jesus Christ, and how he does it, his work on the cross? I think that one way we can help each other in a church is by having what you would call high expectations for each other. That is, as people who are all claiming that we have been converted, we've experienced this conversion. So what I mean is, like at our church at CHBC, if you claim to be converted, we will treat you like you're converted. We will assume that you increasingly love God and hate sin, and that you are living according to and wanting to us to help you live according to the Scriptures. Now, I think many churches compromise at just this point in order to gain a sudden influx of members. But by so doing, they usually doom themselves to losing the gospel and finally to extinction. I mean, think carefully. Taking unconverted people into membership in a Christian church, and by that I don't mean to suggest in any way unconverted people can't attend a Christian church. Of course they attend. We have many people who attend who aren't members. But taking them into membership in a Christian church will inevitably tend to obscure the gospel. And if you don't use the official language of membership, I just mean whoever you let come to the Lord's table regularly. That's all membership is. Whoever you're letting come to the Lord's table regularly at your church. If the gospel is downplayed or confused, the very lifeblood of the church is cut off, and the church increasingly loses any distinction from the unbelieving world. And if the salt loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Okay, to me, this raises the question then of how apparently exclusive we should be in our church. Should our church calibrate our times of meeting, the length of our sermons, the style of our music, to the unbelievers we want to reach? How much is our gathering for the sake of those who are not Christians? Do we understand our meetings as a church fundamentally or mainly in terms of evangelism to non-Christians, or are they for building up the congregation and the members of it in Christ? This is another way to consider the question rather than the often discussed how inclusive should we be. Because you ask that, of course, everybody wants to be inclusive. So that question doesn't get us very far. It's obviously loving. The question of how apparently exclusive we should be perhaps more quickly gets to the point of how we think our transparent differences of life and doctrine reflect a deeper, complete change that the non-Christian must self-consciously own by self-consciously being aware first that they are subject to God's right wrath before they can understand and accept God's love in Christ to turn from their sin and trust in Christ. Here's what I said in a sermon not too long ago in my church. Quote, "My non-Christian friend, there is an unavoidable discontinuity between our lives and your life. And we actually serve you best if we're clear about the difference. If you've been enjoying the people, the friendliness, the helpfulness of people in our congregation, that's wonderful. I hope that continues. And the good news I have for you in this is that there is even more to all this than you've experienced." That's the way I put it to them. So, brother pastors, I think that this raises some questions about the idea of belonging before believing. We must be careful, if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible teaches about conversion, that we not give non-Christians the theological lie that they, in the most profound sense, belong. In the most profound sense, they don't belong. And if we spend all our time trying to tell them that they do belong, then we're not serving them very well. I mean, of course, in our churches, we can and should be deliberately inclusive of professing Christians and non-Christians in some senses. And yet we are also deliberately and openly to be exclusive in another sense. We should show that there is something more than horizontal community or a vague sense of God's presence in our congregation's life. So conversion, don't misunderstand anything I've said in this session to say that conversion needs to be dramatic or emotional. It need not be. Nor is conversion merely the assumption of your place in your family pew. Rather, conversion, Christian conversion, is a self-conscious owning of our sin and of our resolve to repent and trust Christ. And clarity on this point is essential for Christian faith and life and for Christian churches. A ton more could be said on this, about its implications for our preaching, for our pastoral care, for evangelism, but I think we can leave that for further conversation, a little bit of which we can have right now. I understand we can have probably 10 minutes of Q&A right now. Yeah. Thoughts, comments on this? And I've been deliberately pushed on this and been a little bit provocative in two or three different directions just to try to help you think. But I believe everything I've said. Yeah. Name again. No, your name. Yeah. Brother, I would encourage you to talk to some of these other brothers who are working in Aboriginal communities. But I would just say, I'm sure the gospel is right. I'm sure, you know, Paul didn't send Christian converts through cultural studies in order to evangelize. The power is the gospel, and the Holy Spirit uses it. So I think any culture in the world, you can find ways that it's particularly at odds with the gospel. And I'm not in any way trying to discourage you from studying the culture that you're working in, but the answer will always be through the work of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you look at Mars Hill, you know, Paul is mocked because he teaches a corpse gets up and moves around and is alive again, and that's grotesque to the Greeks who don't like the body anyway. So, I mean, there's always things in every culture where we are particularly at odds with the gospel. Yeah. Yeah.
And yet I see the work of God in them as they cope with the events of it.
Yeah.
And yet I'm also conscious of just the issue of literacy, issues of prolonged, like generationally entrenched substance abuse, and dysfunction. And so when I look at the battle that I had, the fact that I still see materialism in me, it's not socially unacceptable. When I take three steps backward in my Christian life, none of you see it. None of you are aware of it. But when they slip back into a bender, it's there for all to see.
Mm-hmm.
How do I mark them as against me when I struggle with the things in me that are socially acceptable so nobody knows?
Well, it's not a comparison of the two.
I know.
Yeah.
Do you get my issue?
Yeah.
We would mark them more harshly. We would be more in common. When I used to work with street kids back 30 years ago, people would accept them with open arms, and they would hear their statements of faith and conversion, and they would give them a week to change, maybe a month. Mm-hmm. And if they didn't change in that time, they'd say, well, clearly something was genuine. Which brings us back to your very first premise at the start of this topic.
Amen. Yeah.
I just struggle with it.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yep. Keep struggling.
Yeah.
Yep. Anything else? Yep. Yeah, whenever I don't explicitly talk about him, he's certainly assumed. Yeah. Yeah.
I said,
yeah. 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 Certainly, we all need to examine our own teaching and see if we teach about the Holy Spirit enough. Yep. Good thing. In the Bible. Certainly believe it. Member of the Trinity. Not saved without Him. Don't continue to serve Him tonight, even without Him. Yeah. How much is enough talking about Him? Well, we all get to try to do the best we can to give account to God for it. Certainly, if you're somebody in error denying things, that's a different matter. Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
Hi, Steve. Hi, Douglas. In your preaching, you're preaching to converted, you're also preaching to non-converted, because you'll have both of those in your congregation. Do you address them as such, or do you preach as though you're preaching to converted, knowing that you don't, or do you have a separate message for the converted preaching and non-converted, or how do you do that?
I do both of the first two things you said. So I will deliberately address people here today who are not believers. I'll say that, but I'm under no imagination that everybody in the room who thinks they're a believer truly are Christians. So I also try to describe being a Christian in provocative ways so that the people who should be made to doubt their salvation will be encouraged to doubt their salvation. And, you know, question about whether or not they really are Christians. So both. Yeah. Other thoughts, comments, questions would be generally useful. Going once, going twice, yes. He thought his question will get up to the mark, yes. Explain the name.
So Three Crosses, in reference to the Three Crosses.
On Calvary. Keep going. Yep. Yeah.
I don't know whether I know often you answered it, or whether it was just a kind of rhetorical flourish, or whether you're going to answer that in the next advantages of talk. If none of those are true, could you answer it now, and how do you weigh up how much do you tail towards edifying, how much you tail towards the outside of the country?
Paul is explicit in 1 Corinthians 14:26b and many other places in 14 that all is to be done for the strengthening of the church. So that has to be your priority. But you're aware of the unbelievers that are present, as Paul obviously exhorted the Corinthians to be, and even, you know, manage their activities in part in light of that. So, mindful that we are there for the edification of the church, we're also aware of unbelievers and want to take opportunity that we can with that. But we won't calibrate it fundamentally to the unbelievers. Because our congregation, when they're scattered through the week, will reach far more non-Christians any given week than we would ever be able to get in a room at once, you know, let alone in this particular Sunday morning service. Yeah. And with that, we're going to take a break for 5 whole minutes. And only 5. Thank you.